I have to say, this morning, as we were getting ready for Sunday school, I sent Tom a text, and I can't remember the order of things, but anyway, it doesn't really matter. He indicated that he would be attending, coming to Pittsfield, but he spoke in the plural. He said, we. So, Cheryl, it's been a long time. You're a sight for sore eyes. She's over here hiding behind her mask. So anyway, it's good to have worshiping with us in person. And I suspect that Charlene will want to make her way over and greet you in person this morning before you guys leave. So it's good to have the rest of you here this morning too. Jonathan and Joyce worshiping with us in person as well this morning. I know that last week you were off gallivanting around the state and along with your mom and dad, but it's good to have you here this morning. And those of us who are here, a few of us aren't here this morning. Jessie's not here. She and Cassie are usually here, but she's in the process of moving into her new house over on Virginia Avenue. And I think she's kind of tired from doing the moving and everything yesterday. So we want to pray for her especially. And also I want to mention too, those of you who were with us last week some of you went downstairs into the church library, and there's a bunch of decorative plates down there and which are being made available to the congregation for free. And so go down, take a look at them, and there's over 20 of them left. Some folks who were here last week grabbed a few, but there's a number of plates left down there. Take a look at them. Any that you want, please, just take them. They are there for the taking, and we would be happy to see all of them disappear. So all that said, our scripture reading this morning starts in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 28, and I will be reading down through chapter 13, verse 6, beginning Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man do to me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of being here today. Whether we are gathered here in person in this very sanctuary, or whether we are still at home behind our laptops or our cell phones worshiping via Zoom. Father, we pray that you would bless us, each and every one, with a sense of your presence. And as we turn our attention to your word, Father, we thank you for your word and the power of your word, the sanctifying effect of your word for us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, now that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes in us. Make us, O Lord, into what you would have us to be, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. I began my series back in July on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we've been working our way through the chapter, and we are finally entering into the final chapter of this book. And It would be easy to spend at least another 6 months. You remember, it took me a little over 2 years to work my way through the book of Romans, and maybe you were wondering, oh, I hope he doesn't take that long to get through the book of Hebrews. It would actually be easy to do that, as those of you who have been participating in our study on the book of Exodus, it would be easy to spend a couple of years in that as well. But actually, I'm looking forward to a break, and Tom and I have been talking, and I don't want to steal Tom's thunder, but he has indicated an interest in possibly teaching the book of Daniel. There you go. How's that for a book for us to study for our Sunday school class? So, and we'll give him plenty of opportunity to talk about what his ideas are in that regard as well. But we've got a few more weeks here left, both in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Hebrews before we wrap things up. Now, you know that, of course, the book of Hebrews was written to a largely Jewish congregation. They were believers who were familiar with all of the history of Israel and familiar with the various traditions that went with that history, familiar with their Old Testament. But they were also a church that was undergoing tremendous suffering at that time. There's good reason to believe that they were a church that was located in Rome or in the vicinity of Rome. And it was written during a period of time when Nero, who was not a good man, not a good emperor, was emperor over Rome. And they were taking the brunt of a lot of the persecution. They were being blamed for a lot of things, as Christians have sometimes has been the case with Christians at different times throughout the history of the Christian church. And because of that, there were those within the church that were saying, this is too much, and perhaps tempted to revert back to the safety of their traditions and their rituals and all of those types of things. And perhaps feeling like being a Christian made them stand out too much. If they were known for being Christians and known for their faith, that it was calling too much attention to them and perhaps backing away from those types of things. And so the epistle to the Hebrews is an exhortation, as you have seen, and as we have looked at numerous times, to persevere, to endure under the trials. And the author of Hebrews does this by reminding them of the superiority of the gospel in contrast to all of those religious rituals that were a part of Judaism that they understood. The epistle to the Hebrews, as I have indicated before, is laid out in many respects like a sermon. It's not as systematic, for example, as Paul's epistle to the Romans and some of his other epistles, and laid out in sermonic fashion. And so we have this back and forth mixture of doctrine and application, drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, showing how all of this is fulfilled, as Jesus has said in his Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so here, Christ is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that we have in Judaism and in the Old Testament. And yet there is application because, like I said, this is not just a lecture on systematic theology, but an application, a sermon, and there's application for the lives of God's people. But like most of Paul's epistles, we find that there is a shift here, especially from the doctrinal to much more practical matters. And so he uses that word in verse 28, therefore, just as the Apostle Paul would use, for example, in that point in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is everything that I have talked about, the gospel and all of the theology that I have laid out for you that is part and parcel with the gospel, to to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so we have the same thing here, where he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so here we have this shift to more practical matters. Here in the last chapters, we find a case in point where he deals with these things and basically spelling out for us what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in terms of our lives and our lifestyle. What was true, of course, for the believers in their day in the first century is also true for us today. And it's not hard for us to see that the church faces many different challenges. Some have undergone very severe persecution, as we think of believers during the time of the Iron Curtain, during the days of communism, and in Russia, in China, behind the bamboo curtain, and is resurfacing again. And also in the Muslim world and other parts of the world, whether it would be on a more localized level or a much broader level. Here in America, of course, we haven't faced that level of persecution. Doesn't mean that we won't, but we haven't in our lifetime. But there are many other subtle ways where the pressures from our culture would tempt us to compromise our faith. And so we want to keep this in mind as we jump into the final chapter. And my 2 points this morning as we turn to this text of Scripture is, first of all, citizens of a new or heavenly kingdom, and secondly, some ground rules for kingdom living. As simple as that, ground rules and those practical applications. But I start off here with a base or a foundation. Now, we may have noticed that I overlapped this Sunday, and hold on, I'm hearing my cell phone making some noises here, and I don't want that to be the case. So I encourage people to turn their volume down, and I want to make sure that mine doesn't. Where are we at here? There we go. Put it back here. So it won't ring inadvertently if I get some mysterious phone call during the worship service. Anyway, I don't want that to happen. But we may have noticed that there's some overlap between the text of Scripture that I read from last week and here this week. And I did that for a particular reason. And that's in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's a word here that I want you to take notice of that it would be easy for us to overlook. And that is, of course, the word kingdom. Why does he use this word? And why is he using it at this juncture? I believe because it provides a foundation for where we go in terms of how we live our lives. Now, this idea of kingdom is almost a foreign idea for us today, especially as Americans. There are still some kingdoms. We know that the British, Great Britain, the United Kingdom, we have that word there, okay? They have a queen. They don't have a king per se, a future king of Great Britain. And but here we live under a democracy. And so this notion of a kingdom is something that's missing in our vocabulary oftentimes. But I believe it provides an important basis for our understanding of where we go here. The other thing is that when we turn our attention to chapter 13, and if we begin to look closely, we begin to see that there is a parallel between what Jesus says, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount, and what we have here. But there's something else that we would see if we turn our attention back to Matthew's gospel. And that is, for example, in chapter 4, right before we begin the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes, we read that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There's that word. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people and so forth. And then as soon as we turn to the Beatitudes, what do we find? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then there at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The fact of the matter is that if we got out of concordance and we looked up that word kingdom, we would find that the word kingdom is used over 50 times in Matthew's gospel and also again in Luke's gospel. But because we don't tend to think in those terms, we tend to skip over that word. But it's there for a particular reason. It's there because it's important for us. And we realize that this becomes a dominant motif. So when we think about, for example, what Jesus spells out there in the Sermon on the Mount, and the other thing we will notice, of course, and you have heard me say numerous times, is that what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes us back to the early days of Israel, back to the Ten Commandments, back to the book of Exodus, where he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't, but I've come to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. But I say to you, drawing from the Ten Commandments, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And so we see this parallel there. And that parallel is important. But when we talk about, for example, what Jesus is talking about, we need to realize, first of all, that the kingdom that Jesus speaks of is not a geographical kingdom. It's not a kingdom with geographical boundaries, such as, for example, Saudi Arabia or some other nation, which is referred to as a kingdom that's defined by a national perimeter, if you will, but it is a kingdom that is universal, worldwide, but the focus, of course, is on the king. And that's why we sang the hymns that we sang at the beginning of our worship service this morning. If you'll take a note of that, you can see that they make reference to the fact that here we have a kingdom. And Jesus Christ is our king. But if we think of, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes through and he's drawing from the Ten Commandments, we realize that what Jesus is doing is portraying what it means to live the kingdom life in a world that doesn't live under the same framework. It is a fallen world. But if we go back, for example, to the book of Exodus, and here I'm taking you, we're jumping back and forth throughout the scriptures, and we find that right before God gives them the Ten Commandments there at the base of Mount Sinai, that God says to Moses, you shall say to the house of Jacob to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples on all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Notice that word kingdom. And so it's shortly after that where we find God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself graven images and so forth, what we call the Ten Commandments. And so here we have, I remind you that the Ten Commandments is more than just a basic list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, but rather a framework for how God's people are to live God's people, the nation of Israel, a new nation, a new kingdom that had come from this extended family that God brought out of Egypt there at the base of Mount Sinai, getting ready to take into the promised land where they would become a kingdom, the nation of Israel. And then Jesus, of course, gathering there with those that were following him and listening to his teaching, taking a place there on the side of the hill, even as Moses had done back some 1,500 years earlier on the mountainside, proclaiming to them the law of God. This is how you should live. This is what it means to be my people who would follow me and be my disciples and live under my kingship. And so here we are. And so the author of Hebrews, of course, up until this point, has reiterated the basic tenets of the gospel, that we're not saved by keeping the law. Nevertheless, if we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, then this is what our lives should look like. So in this closing chapter, we begin to look at some specific details of what it should look like to be citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that brings us to the point, some basic ground rules for kingdom living. And this morning, as we turn our attention here to these first six verses, the author to the Hebrews lists four specific things, doesn't he? That should, in essence, be represented in our lives personally and within the home. Next week, we're going to be looking at the church in a broader context here. But the four things that he lists today are what? You go down through hospitality, verse 2. Secondly, remembering those who are in prison, verse 3. Verse 4, marriage and the sanctity of the marriage relationship and the importance of sexual purity. And then, of course, verse 5, covetousness or contentedness, the contrast of covetousness. And we can find a parallel to all of those things, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, can't we? If we go back and begin to read through those three chapters in Matthew's gospel. So I want for us to look at those a little more closely. So here in verse 2 of chapter 13, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Well, what does that mean? You know, as far as I know, I've never had an angel come knocking at my door, at least not that I've been aware of. And so we don't know what the author of Hebrews is actually referring to. It could be that there is always that potential that an angel could come knocking at our door and we wouldn't be aware of it, but it's actually an angel in disguise, dressed as maybe someone who is in need or a homeless person or what have you. But, you know, I think he has in mind that if we go back to the Old Testament, there are several occasions. For example, there we read in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham and Sarah were there at their tent, and these three men show up. Turns out two of them are angels, and one is the angel of the Lord, meaning, I believe, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus himself, coming to tell Abram that, "Abram, this time next year, your wife, who is quite elderly, is going to be holding a baby in her arms." She was in her tent, and she laughed. She thought that was funny. Anyway, he showed hospitality to them. And initially being unaware of who they really were until they revealed themselves to Abraham. We find a similar situation there in the book of Judges, where in a day when the Midianites were attacking God's people and they were pillaging the villages and pillaging all of their crops and so forth. And then again, here we have angels showing up and Gideon making a meal for them. showing hospitality. But the question is, what does it mean for us to show hospitality? I don't think what the author of Hebrews is talking about is entertaining our friends, hoping to impress them or to impress our boss or something like that by, oh, we got to set out the finest china, you know, and I mean, it's nice to use your fine china on certain occasions and stuff like that. I think he's talking about ministry here, isn't he? And I think it's pretty plain to see. Something that should actually be an outworking of our Christian life. But the thing is, of course, is that when we engage in ministry, there's always a cost in terms of time and energy, and sometimes even a loss of our private space, because I certainly value that. When things get too hectic over at the house or something, when my grandkids are over, I've got a refuge downstairs. I can make my way across the lawn and go in, and I get some reading done and some other work done, or maybe just spend some time surfing my laptop or whatever the case might be for a little peace and quiet. But the point is, you know, I remember reading Edith Schaeffer's. I've read a lot of Francis Schaeffer's books, but Edith Schaeffer has a couple of books. One is her first book, Labrie, which is a brief history of the beginning of the ministry of Labrie there in Switzerland. And then Tapestry is much bigger. It's about four times as big, but is a more detailed account with some pictures in there and so forth of Labrie in the early days and so forth. But, you know, one of the biggest challenges that they faced early on in that ministry, because here they were, they went as missionaries to this part of Switzerland not too long after the end of the Second World War, and they found that they had young people coming through and wanting to stay there in their home. And so they would welcome them into their home. But they came with a lot of baggage, and they came with a lot of needs and a lot of questions. And it took so much time and so much energy. And they were feeding them. And there were times when even Jesus would escape and go off into the mountains for a time of prayer. And they felt that need. I can remember as a kid. I remember my dad bringing home a man from that he worked with at GE there in the plastics department. I think it was, at the point when my dad was working for plastics as a chemist. There was a man from India who was a chemical engineer, highly educated man. He'd come over here from India, and it wasn't long before his wife got really restless, and she said, you know, I don't want to stay here. I want to go back to India. And she left him, and he was all alone, and he wasn't a believer. And my dad invited him, come on over to our house, and he would come and spend hours and eat dinner at our home and so forth. And even one time, my dad, unbeknownst to my mom, invited Lalit to go on vacation with us, drove all the way down to North Carolina. Seven of us in our family and Lily packed into this little two-seater station wagon, 1955 Chevy station wagon. And my mom said, are you crazy? You know, and he went with us down to North Carolina. But he became a believer. And it was through that. I remember that. And I remember that, you know, they practiced hospitality, an open home. I remember a woman who was struggling with, actually she was married and had a couple of kids, struggling with mental illness, and my mom ministering to her, and how she had told my mother at one time that she wanted to commit suicide, and she cleaned out the refrigerator and climbed into the refrigerator with a flashlight and a notebook, and she was going to take notes about what it was like to die. And then she finally got tired of being boxed in there and kicked the door open. And my mom and another woman from the church another time went over, because my mom had tried to call, and went into the home, and he looked in the refrigerator to see if she was in there, and she wasn't. and the food was still in the refrigerator, so she hadn't done that again. Or later on, there were times when friends who were what we came to call strays, they came through our house, and there were 17 people sleeping in our house at one occasion, and sleeping bags on the living room floor. One young man went upstairs, and he was struggling with some mental illness problems too, and stood out in the hallway, "Mrs. Bridgman, Mrs. Bridgman." And my mom finally woke up and came out and said, "Yes, Billy, what seems to be the problem?" And he said, "I think Mr. Bridgman is demon-possessed." "What makes you say that?" "Well, listen to him." My dad was a terrible snore. And my mom said, "Go back to bed, Billy. We'll take care of it in the morning, you know." And he went back downstairs, went back to sleep. But, you know, I mean, I can remember we talked about those things at my dad's memorial service back in 1999, and again at my mom's memorial service in 2013, you know. And those are some of the stories that we tell with laughter and things like that about those experiences. Hospitality, it comes in different shapes and forms, doesn't it? But here he goes on and he says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And, you know, it could very well be that, you know, he's making reference to the fact that there are those families in the church who were imprisoned because of their faith, and they needed ministering to. They didn't have people from the outside, had to bring food. Otherwise, they would starve to death in the prison, or to minister to their families. And there have been situations in the history of the church since. I think of China and so forth. But you know, we also have a jail here, and they get fed, but you know, and they're in there because they have done things that are wrong. I would dare say almost all of them. There may be an occasional one who's being punished for something that they didn't do. But for the most part, the men all know that they should be there. But here is another opportunity, like showing hospitality, to show grace. We have a jail ministry. Do you know how our jail ministry here at Grace Church started? It was back in the late 70s or the early 80s, and it was my father-in-law. He was an elder in the church, and he had a special burden. And he began going in and doing Bible studies up there at the old jail on 2nd Street. And I was in seminary. Here it was in the early 1980s. I had come home. We were celebrating Christmas. We had finished our Christmas dinner sitting around the dining room table. And my father-in-law pushed his chair back from the table and says, "Well, it was Christmas Day as well as Sunday." He said, "It's time to go into the jail." And I was so surprised. I thought, "Christmas Day? You're going into the jail?" And he looked at me. He says, "You want to go with me?" And I thought there for a second. I said, "I'm in seminary. Yeah, I'll go with you. I should go, you know." And so I went with him, and I sat and listened to him do a Bible study with the men that were in the jail that day. And little did I know that I would end up going into the jail on a monthly basis for about 20 years, and now has passed on from one generation to the next. My father-in-law's grandson and Jonathan and Roger going with Ian into the jail. And so our jail ministry has continued, although this past year they haven't been able to do that. But that's our jail ministry here at Grace Church, an opportunity to visit in the prison, to show grace, hospitality. Verse 4, sexual purity. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Wow. And once here we see a close connection to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? Where Jesus says there, where he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's drawing from the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Yeah. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But then notice right after that what he does, because he does the same thing here that he does when he talks about anger. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I tell you that you shouldn't. And when you do, you go and be reconciled. And then he goes on and he talks, in essence, begins to deal with the sanctity of the marriage relationship. He says, whoever divorces his wife, it says in the Old Testament, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he's talking here, of course, about the sacredness of the marriage relationship. And yet, here we have a real challenge in our culture today, don't we? I mean, you think about the movies that we have, what is shown on television, you think about the attitudes that people have in our culture today, and the shift that has taken place in our culture today, just in the past generations or two generations. And people would say, why? Why is that it's so important? I mean, animals that, you know, rabbits, deer, and dogs and cats and stuff like that, you know, they don't have this sense of a sacredness, sacred relationship in their marriage relationship. So why should people? And so much of what is referred to as love today is merely self-gratification, frankly, isn't it? Or control. And it really is. You think, I mean, we all gasped when we began to see the footage on the news of Harvey Weinstein, and Weinstein, however you pronounce his name, and then more recently, Jeffrey Epstein. And we go, wow, those guys are wicked. But yet the problem is, to a lesser degree, it infects our whole culture. And it's the same temptation that faces you and me as well. You see, the thing is that marriage is what we would call, and I try to spell this out to a young couple who are planning on getting married. Marriage is really what we would call a creation ordinance. There are three creation ordinances, aren't there? That is, those things that God has established prior to Adam and Eve eating the fruit in the garden, prior to the fall. One of them, of course, is the Sabbath, which I think really has its focal point in the fact of worship, that all of life is meant to be lived as an act of worship to God. Another one is work or labor. God gave Adam and Eve a responsibility. Work is not just a necessary evil that just gets in the way of doing more spiritual things. No, there is a dignity to labor and work that God has established, because you see, these things are reflective of the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God, part of what we would call the Imago Dei, and so is marriage. God established marriage, we read in the Old Testament, when God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And he took a rib from Adam, and he made a woman. And Adam responded, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You see, he recognized that this is someone who corresponded to him, wasn't an animal, But this was another creature created in the image and likeness of God. And we read, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wow. What does that mean, one flesh? It's more than just the mechanics of copulation, folks. It has to do with the relationship between a husband and wife. And as such, it's reflective. Reflective of God's covenant relationship with us. And isn't this why the Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then a little bit further, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you go, oh, you're not Paul. You're talking about husbands and wives. He says, no, I am. I'm talking about the correlation here, the analogy that we have between the relationship between a husband and wife and God and his people. And so what I say here is that the Bible is very clear, isn't it? That sex outside the framework of that marriage relationship is not in keeping with God's standards, whether it would be adultery or promiscuity, and yes, rainbow flags notwithstanding, homosexuality. It's not an option for those who would follow Jesus Christ and would live as Jesus as their king. And we either have to jettison the teaching of Scripture or face up to what take Scripture at face value, because the Bible is clear on these things, isn't it? Well, that leads us to the other point, and that, of course, is contentment over against covetousness. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And once again, we see that close correlation between what Jesus would say elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in the 6th chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And then a little further, he says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing, and so forth? And your heavenly Father provides for the birds of the air. How much more so you? I should point out that the Bible never teaches that the acquisition of wealth in and of itself is unspiritual. In and of itself. What it does teach has to do with priorities and where our priorities really lie, and if we are content with what God has given us, how God has provided. And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the provisions that have been made for him with regard to his ministry. And he says here, I know how to be brought low. I know how it is how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, it's a reflection of his dependence upon God for his needs, isn't it? I drew a correlation between these verses and what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, didn't I? Where the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's spelled out for us in the Scriptures, isn't it? And so we have that parallel here in the book of Hebrews, don't we? Where he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, acceptable to worship. The Apostle Paul, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, of course, he draws a stark contrast between the fruit of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit. He says there that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But then in verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You see, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews gives us some practical manifestations of the Spirit's work in our lives. And those practical manifestations are evidence of our citizenship, where our citizenship lies. I know Jonathan and Joyce have been waiting for their passports so they can go to South Sudan. We have received passports for Christ's kingdom, and his Spirit lives within us. And this is part of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is our King. Are you a follower of Jesus today? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation that we have. And we have that exhortation throughout your word, O Lord. And yet how dependent we are upon the work of your Holy Spirit, because your Holy Spirit changes our hearts and changes our minds, changes our outlook. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is indeed and always is the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we grow more and more into his likeness and his image. In Jesus' name, amen.